Well, let's continue then with our study. We're talking about Christian humanism and what that leads to. And I know it sounds like an oxymoron, Christian humanism. Is there such a thing? No, but it gets the idea across, doesn't it? What we're calling Christian humanism is the idea of mixing Christianity with human thought and reasoning. It's never a good thing to do. And we talked about two of the earliest forms of it, which is Arminianism and Calvinism. Is this mic too hot? Can you hear okay? It's not too loud, is it? Okay. Anyway, Arminianism and Calvinism are both humanistic in their concept because they come from heathen philosophy. We started the series about talking about Paul's endeavors on Mars Hill. And when he went to Athens and went up on Mars Hill where he could get an audience to preach the gospel, he met two kinds of philosophers. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics up there. And Epicureanism and Stoicism had been systems of philosophy for many, many years by the time Paul came along. Paul goes up and preaches the gospel. The philosophers are listening. Well, it isn't very long before there's a little bit of leaven placed in the meal. And what does the scripture say happens when you put a little leaven in? It soon leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? And so Satan, of course, would desire that the whole lump of Christianity be leavened and watered down to where men cannot understand the Word of God, or if they think they understand it in a humanistic context. And so both of these systems of theology, if you want to call them that, I suppose we shouldn't call them theology, but if you wanted to call them that, what they are is a Duke's mixture of philosophy and theology. And that's not really a good thing for Christians to imbibe. If you want to know the Word of God, you should approach the Word of God with an open mind and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, right? You don't need to have some man-made system of interpretation of the Scriptures. Amen? You know, we have been involved in a lot of striving in recent years over which version of the Bible is the right one for Christians to use. Well, we use the King James around here, but do you realize that there's only a 5% variation in the text between those translated from the Alexandrian manuscripts? They're a strategic 5%, though. Don't get me wrong. That's why we don't use it. But there's enough gospel in the NIV to get the whole world saved. In fact, there's enough gospel in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation to get the whole world saved. Most of the problem has been the interpretation of the Scriptures. Rather than to let the Scriptures interpret themselves, or if you're a Christian, to take the grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scripture with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, most people have an agenda. When they approach the Scriptures, they approach it in a predefined way so that they can get the sorts of answers that they want from the Scripture. That is intellectually dishonest, and it'll lead to a Christian's wreck and ruin, because God has a message for you in the Bible. And if you stop up your ears, it's not going to do you any good spiritually. If you try to wrest what God says, it's not going to do you any good spiritually. And so these things had ought to be cast out. And I know somebody's going to say, well, you know, Baptists, we go back to the time of the apostles. We were never Arminians or Calvinists. Well, we shouldn't be, but our churches have been infiltrated by these schools of thought. And some of them are so virulent that they won't even talk to somebody that's from outside of their camp, if you will. And that's not the way it ought to be. Amen? Okay, we're talking about Calvin now that we've gotten ourselves up to speed, but before I start on this screen, I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, we did a study on the seven churches and the letters to the seven churches. And one of the things that we discovered from this is that there have always been churches of all these different stripes in the world at any time, but they also represent a timeline. And we know that's true because the book of Revelation is chronological in its organization. Somebody give me the verse that says that. I've forgotten it. What is the key to unlock the book of Revelation? Speaks of its chronology. 1:19. Could somebody quote it or read it? All right. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall come hereafter. And of course, at the time that John's writing, the New Testament church is already established, the day of Pentecost having come and gone, and it continues unto this day. So we are still in that period of time called the things which are. What's the defining event that separates the things which are from the things which will be hereafter? It's the R word. The rapture. That's right. The rapture. So we are still in this church age, and it is a chronology. Now, that having been said, look at chapter 3 and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know at what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who remembers what period of time Sardis represented when we talked about the chronology of the seven churches? There's a reason I keep glancing at the screen. Hint, hint. The Reformation! Absolutely! The Reformation. It's the time of the Reformation. By the way, what's the next church in line? Philadelphia. What's the church at Philadelphia significant for? Huh? Brotherly love, that's what it means. Yeah? The establishment of the United States, but something more than that, having to do with the work of the body of Christ. That's it. The great age of New Testament missions begins with the age of Philadelphia, not the age of Sardis. You might want to remember that. What was the church at Thyatira? Little quiz here. Let's get it straight in our mind now, because we're going to start talking about Calvin, who was one of the supposed reformers. The church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, Lynn leads to the church at Thyatira. Sure, the Roman Catholic Church. Absolutely. Were you struck by the letter at Thyatira? Sounds kind of threatening, doesn't it? Well, how does the one for Calvin sound to you? You have a name that you live, but you're dead? It doesn't sound to me like the Reformation reformed very much. Somebody tell me what the basic problem with the Reformation was. What is the basic problem with Reformed theology and the Reformation itself? They didn't go back to the Scriptures, but it points out the fact that something that had gone down the tubes is trying to be reformed. Wouldn't they have been better off just to leave it alone and go back to the Scriptures, as somebody just said? The Reformation started out as a protest against what? What does Protestant mean? Protestant. Absolutely. It started out as a protest against what? The excesses and licentiousness of the Roman Catholic Church. But the problem is the Protestants carried with them the same fatal seeds of doctrinal error that the Roman Catholic Church had been infected with. Sure, they got rid of the idolatry, but instead of worshiping Madonnas, they were required to worship John Calvin, as you're going to find out in just a few moments. They'd have been probably better off with a candle and a Madonna, because it might not have burned them at the stake. Okay, let's talk about Calvin. The title of this slide is The Pope of Geneva. I use the lowercase initial for Pope here because he's kind of a usurper. A Pope he would never be. Did you know that some of the popes were actually very benevolent people? Did you know that? Do you know what happened to the Jews when Ferdinand and Isabella expelled them from Spain in the 1400s, in the days of Christopher Columbus? Many of them went to Rome and were received warmly and protected by Leo X. Am I standing up here being an apologist for the Catholic Church? In no wise. No, I'm not. But I'm trying to point out to you that at least some of the popes had a bit of the milk of human kindness, and this character doesn't, as you're about to see. So next time somebody asks you if you're a Protestant, what are you going to say? No, man, I'm way past that. I'm a Baptist. Boy, that'll get something going, won't it? Okay, look at the first bullet here. Let's see. Gotta find my little pointer. Right there. Calvin proved to be as great a persecutor of those who disagreed with him as the Catholic popes. Woo. Let me ask you a question. Is God into persecuting those that don't agree with him? Not unless you consider hell persecution. God says it's punishment. There's a difference. What method did our Lord tell us to use in the propagation of the gospel? Too bad the Muslims didn't get the word. Pardon? Come, let us reason together. The gospel is to be presented as persuasion, isn't it? The Scripture says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. We don't force them. We persuade them. You've heard of the old saw, you can lead the horse to water. If you ever had somebody tell you, hey, don't try to jam your religion down my throat. Is it possible to jam Christianity down somebody's throat? Is it possible to jam Islam down somebody's throat? Yes, usually after their head's lopped off, they have easy access. I was just kidding about that. Somebody said I had too much sugar. Don't pay any attention to me. We are not to persecute people. Isn't that what the reformers said was wrong with the Pope? Didn't they say that the Pope had tried to set up a little Roman fiefdom on the earth? And by the way, he had he not? What was the Pope's fiefdom called? You should have learned it in history in school. Oops, some of us went to public schools. I learned it outside of school. What was that called? It was called the Holy Roman Empire. Remember that? Well, these reformers didn't like that. Luther didn't like that. Because Luther's cry is, the Pope's violating our conscience. He's forcing us by the power of the sword to accept things that our heart does not believe. And we ought to be free to worship God in the way that we want. It's too bad Luther wasn't a Baptist, huh? He sure sounded like one in the beginning. Well, look at the second bullet here. Calvin abandons Luther's cry. You know, sometimes people group Luther and Calvin together. That's a real mistake. There couldn't be more difference between these two characters. Luther was a coarse German peasant, but he had a heart about as big as Texas. Luther would say some things that were pretty severe, but he was a very soft-hearted person and a spiritual person. Calvin never was. So Calvin abandons Luther's cry, sola scriptura. What does that mean? A little Latin lingo on there for you. What? Only the scripture. And what was his companion saying to that? Sola scriptura, sola fide, which means only faith. Luther was saying that Christians ought to go back to the scripture as their only basis for faith and practice. Boy, that sounds pretty Baptistic, doesn't it? It's a pity that Luther was practically forced by the circumstances of history to swerve away from that. Luther didn't exactly do this himself. But Calvin never even pretended to. Calvin said that he believed the Bible. So why did he have a problem with allowing people to interpret it? Maybe he didn't really believe it. And if you go on here, you will see that this bullet says, and he sets up his institutes as the only rule of faith and practice under pain of death. If you lived in the canton of Geneva during the days that Calvin ruled that place, if you said something against the Bible, you might get away with it. But if you said that Calvin's institutes contained error, you'd be burned at the stake, as we are going to find out real quick. Does that kind of give you a flavor of what's going on here? By the way, Luther never burnt anybody at the stake. And he well could have done it. But he didn't. Huge difference between those two men. Okay, next. Calvin teaches by fire and sword that nobody can be saved outside of his teachings. Ooh, what does that sound like? Are there characters running around like that today? Huh? Islam. Absolutely. Nobody can be saved outside of Islam. Are there some people that call themselves Christian that are like this? Sure. The Roman Catholics teach that, don't they? In the church, saved. Out of the church, lost. Are there some others? Sure. Can we just use the word cult? You know, the word cult is a good word. We are a cult, believe it or not. We have a cultus. Here it is, the Word of God. We are of the sect of the Nazarene, not Nazarenes. If you believe the Bible, you're a cultist. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's all those other people that gave the word a bad name, huh? Absolutely. Well, here we have Calvin. He has his cult, and he's teaching people that, you know, my institutes of the Christian religion are the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't believe in them, then we'll take away your life. Does that sound like the scriptures? Let's go look at Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. You know, it's just kind of way that we as the human race are put together. Do it my way or die. It's been going on a long time, as you're about to find out. Verse number 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Does this give you an insight into how our Master would have us preach the gospel? Are we supposed to use fire and sword? No. We aren't to persuade men. There are some Jameses and Johns loose in the world today. The sons of thunder have not entirely died out. Calvin was one of those. Absolutely opposed to what the Scripture teaches. It gets better. Look at the next bullet. All Americans ought to look at that and say, Can you read it? You want me to read it to you? I'll read it to you. Calvin perpetuated the church-state model so successfully used by the papists and the Inquisition to mass murder off all opposition. You know, when you're talking to somebody, you really ought to pay attention to what they mean by the words they use. When the communists used the word peace, they carefully did not define that word. But if you ask them to define it, they would say, well, peace means the absence of all opposition. That means there'll be peace when we've killed all you nasty capitalist rats off. It's the same thing here. Calvin was not going to be happy until anybody that opposed him was dead. He's going to prove it. Where did he get an idea like that? I know, you can blame the Pope if you want to, but that was going on in religion from a long time before. Remember the Tower of Babel? Nimrod started the world's first false religion after the flood. What did he do to people that didn't agree with him? Yep. Certainly did. We as Americans need to look at this. Our founding fathers certainly did. And we as Christians ought to understand why our founding fathers did some of the things that they did. They were living a lot closer to this stuff than we are today. Presbyterianism, the descendants of Calvin, they've mellowed out quite a bit only because they had to, I believe. What is the church-state model? Why did I say that? Somebody explain to me what I'm saying. I'm a little confused. What's a church-state model? Pardon? Sure. Government run by religious organization. What's wrong with that? Can somebody tell me scripturally what is wrong with that? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't the millennial kingdom going to be a theocracy? It certainly is. Was not Israel in the early days a theocracy? Yes, indeed it was. What's wrong with it outside those two instances? God has three institutions in the earth. I'll give you a hint. Greg, I'm sorry, brother. Okay, it's not run by God. Yeah, that's a... Okay. What are God's three institutions in the earth? That's right. The family, the civil magistrate, and the church in order of inception. What three offices does Jesus Christ bring together in one person? And nobody else had better? Prophet and priest and king. Those three things were separate until they were incorporated in Christ. What happened to old Saul when he decided he wasn't going to wait for the prophet and do a little sacrifice himself? It didn't work out so good, did it? No. Only God himself can put those things together, and someday he will, but until then they are to remain separate institutions. Why do you suppose God wants them to be separate institutions? Sort of. Let's see if we can approach it more directly than that. Why is a theocracy okay for God, but it's not okay for anybody else? That's right, because of our fallen nature. If the family gets corrupted, the civil magistrate's supposed to straighten it out, right? Remember all those people running around saying, but you can't legislate morality? Bet me. That's about the only thing we do legislate, isn't it? Certainly is. Yeah, you can legislate morality. God separated these institutions so that our sin-drenched culture wouldn't bring the whole thing together and turn it into a juggernaut against God. Why do you think the devil wants a one-world government and a one-world church? I think we all get the picture. We don't have to chase that rabbit any further, do we? We hear of separation of church and state. Is that in the Constitution? What does the First Amendment say? Put that on hold. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Okay. Calvin, church-state model. It was used by the papists. They called it the Holy Roman Empire. Calvin said, hey, work for them. I think I'll jump on that bandwagon. Can you see that there's a problem here? These guys are supposed to be reformers, but they're doing the same thing themselves. They haven't reformed anything, and that's what the problem is. Look at the next bullet now. How much time? Okay. Calvin had Christians put to death for disagreeing with his teachings, even though they professed faith in Christ. Can you see a difference where Calvin was even worse than the Pope? Who did the Pope say he was burning at the stake? Heretics, those that did not believe in Christ or had a false view of Christ. Now, he wasn't supposed to be doing that, but at least he had a semi-legitimate reason. Calvin isn't even this good. Now, we'll talk about this guy a little bit later on. Michael Servetus was a Spanish physician, a Spanish doctor that fell into Calvin's bad graces, and he kind of lost his head over it, and, well, he got burned at the stake. Here's his cry from the flames. Look at this. Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me. What does that mean to you? What do you think about Servetus's, that's a mouthful, spiritual condition? What does that sound like to you? Does he go out of the world cursing and blaspheming God? Calvin's sidekick, Farrell, is standing there mocking this guy while he's burning at the stake, and the thing that he said afterwards is, if Servetus had said, Jesus, God the Eternal Son, he might have been delivered. Does it sound to me like we're dancing on the head of a pin here? This stuff's pretty sick, don't you think? This involves this man's life. Here's a quote that I just kind of liked, which I decided to put on here. How many of you know who Will Durant is? Boy, if you ever have an opportunity to get any of his histories, you really ought to do that. because of a good friend of mine. I just happen to have a volume or two. Thanks, Brother Stan. You forgot you gave those to me, didn't you? Probably figured I'd never read them. Well, this quote comes right out of there. Now, this is a Roman Catholic, but he's a good man and has a really level head when it comes to history. Listen to what he says about Calvin. "We shall always find it hard to love that man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." I think that that's a pretty good quote. It describes Calvin to a T. Calvin was not a nice guy. I'm not done raking him over the coals yet. I still have 5 minutes, so sit still. Okay. Calvin's reign of terror. Where did I take that from? The reign of terror. Where does that come from? Come on, some history buff, tell me. The reign of terror, Danton and Robespierre. The Scarlet Pimpernel. All that rot. It comes from the French reign of terror. What caused the French reign of terror? This very thing going on right here. The huge upheaval of the Reformation caused the French reign of terror. Okay, first bullet. I threw that out there free. Michael Servetus disagrees with Calvin's institutes and he's burned at the stake for his pains. What are the charges that Calvin levels against Servetus? Pedobaptism. What does that mean? If you're a Baptist, you should know what this means. What is pedobaptism? Baptizing babies. Baptizing children. Pedobaptism and Trinitarianism. What's Trinitarianism? You know it has to do with something three, right? What is Trinitarianism? Actually, Servetus was anti-pedobaptist and anti-Trinitarian. What is Trinitarian? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's right. Servetus denied that. Well, he was right on one of them, wasn't he? Not too bad for a Spanish doctor. He's not even a theologian. He's right about the pedobaptism, isn't he? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he wasn't right about that. But was that a reason to burn him at the stake? I don't think so. Look at the next bullet. The plot thickens. Calvin also burns and beheads many Anabaptists for rejecting his pedobaptism and sacramentalism. Ooh, now we're getting closer. Pedobaptism again is baptizing children. What's sacramentalism? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Give me an example of sacramentalism. Okay. Sure. Where does hocus pocus come from? It's a slur of the Latin word that the priest says when he performs the supposed miracle of turning wine into the blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic priest supposedly actually transforms physical wine and physical bread into the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. What's wrong with that? Sure, he was offered once for all. That's why the Mass is a blasphemy, because it offers Christ again on the altar over and over, as if once wasn't enough. It's blasphemous. But did you know that the Reformers carried that with them? Now, I said Luther a moment ago, he didn't like this idea. If Luther had really had a little more guts, but of course he wouldn't have survived it. He would have come out because he knew better than this. He did. From his writings, we know that he knew better than this, but it wasn't politically expedient. Luther was in a position where the German princes were protecting him from the armies of the Pope, from the French, because France and Germany weren't getting along too well in those days. A lot of political maneuvering going on. And since Calvin wanted to unseat the Pope as being the supreme authority in Germany, the princes were behind him. They had a little rebellion in their blood like everybody else. And so they shielded him. But they were Catholics at heart. And if Calvin had come out and attacked paedobaptism, that would have been the last straw, and he knew that. So paedobaptism gets folded into Protestantism, into Lutheranism, and so does sacramentalism. Now, there's a little bit of difference between the Roman Catholic teaching and the Lutheran and Calvinistic teaching. Can somebody tell me what the two words are? I'll give you a hint. The first one is transubstantiation. That is what the Roman Catholics practice, where they say that they turn it into, physically, the body and blood of Christ. What do the Calvinists and the Lutherans believe? Consubstantiation. What is the difference? The Roman Catholics say that they turn the bread and the wine into the actual blood and body of Christ, and so therefore it's efficacious as part of your salvation. If you don't take communion, you're lost. The Reformers didn't go far enough. They took a halfway position so that they could politically survive the Reformation. They wouldn't have if they didn't. They'd have been burned at the stake, just like our Anabaptist forefathers were. So, they took a politically expedient position of consubstantiation, which teaches what? That Christ is spiritually present in the bread and the wine, and so therefore it also is efficacious and part of your salvation. So instead of becoming the actual blood and the actual body of Christ, they teach, well, the Spirit of Christ enters into this and is part of it. Christ exists and dwells in these things, and so therefore it's efficacious to salvation. Why did the Roman Catholics practice paedobaptism? Why did they baptize babies? Sure, if baptism is part of your salvation and you die before you get baptized, you know, that was even too much for most Roman Catholics to gag down. So they invented another place. No, it's not purgatory. Huh? Limbo! Babies that died unbaptized went into limbo. Well, at least a parent might be able to live with that. Why in the world did Calvin and Luther practice paedobaptism? They still do it today. If you're going to be a good Lutheran or a good Presbyterian or any of those, what do you do as soon as your baby is born? Why do they do that? Aren't they saying that they believe the same thing the Roman Catholics do, that if you don't baptize the baby, something really bad could happen? See how when the Reformers pulled out of Rome, they only pulled halfway out? And that set up the seeds for their demise. Is half a lie better than a whole one? Actually, a half a lie can be more dangerous, can't it? At least God never said the Roman Catholic Church was dead. He said this one is dead. And by the way, they have self-destructed. Who is it that says that we ought to turn against Israel now and support the Palestinians? It ain't the Pope, hint number one. Who is it? The leader of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Who is it among so-called Christendom that's ordaining sodomites to the ministry? I'll give you a hint. It ain't the Pope. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Baptists are not Protestants. Do we practice paedobaptism? What does baptism mean to us then? Sure, it's an outward showing of an inward work. We're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with Christ in it every time we do it. That means we have to know what salvation is all about. Otherwise, it's a false picture, isn't it? Absolutely. Okay. I don't think that mouse has a laser in it. Here you go. This is what I wanted to get to. Can you give me 5 minutes? Let me finish this up. Calvin's murderous spirit is exported to America in the theology of the Puritans. Have you ever heard of the Puritans? You know, well, there's a lot of Baptists that think the Puritans were pretty good people. They wrote some deeply spiritual stuff, but they also had some problems. What are the Puritans famous for? You can cheat and read the rest of it. Burning witches, the Salem witch trials. Who do you think did that? Your first clue, it wasn't the Pope. Hate to sound like a broken record. It wasn't the Baptists either. It was the Puritans. Burn them at the stake. Who invented the ducking stool? Yeah, you don't know what all those instruments of torture were. They had a lot of little interesting ways to persuade people. Believe you me, after they ducked you under the water for about 10 minutes, you started coming around to their way of thinking. Amen? You can lead the horse to water, and if you hold him under long enough, you can make him drink too. I was just kidding about that. Look at this. Anybody ever heard of Roger Williams? If you're a Baptist, you ought to know who this guy is. What happened to Roger Williams and why? It's a good thing for Grandma Ruth that there was a Roger Williams. She was from Rhode Island, the only person I ever met that was from Rhode Island. It's pretty small. Roger Williams was banished because he believed Baptistic doctrine. They were going to put him to death. And as a matter of fact, if he'd have come back into the colony, they would have burned him at the stake too, but God had a better idea. Roger Williams petitioned the king. It took many, many years, but he finally got a colonial grant. And that's where our state of Rhode Island came from. And it was the first state with absolute religious freedom in the colonies. Isn't that swell? But you knew that, didn't you? Now, when our founding fathers got together to decide on a constitution, some of them said, you know, this Constitution sounds good, but I think we need a Bill of Rights. And as a matter of fact, we're not buying into this until there is a Bill of Rights. We're not going to take it to be inferred. We want hard copy. Now, why do you suppose the First Amendment is first? Now we can talk about this, can't we? Why do you suppose the First Amendment is first and the Second Amendment is second? Huh? Can you say it loudly? Sure, it's very, very important. Why did they say that we have to have freedom of assembly and association and then also tie that into Congress's Establishment Clause? By the way, what is the Establishment Clause? You hear Peter Jennings talk about it. If you want to get your information from him, it's a free country. But you better understand what the Establishment Clause is. What does the word establishment mean? To establish something, doesn't it? What is the Establishment Clause? Congress shall make no law. Sure. Does that mean separation of church and state? Or separation of God and state? What does it mean? Okay, but what does the Establishment Clause mean? What does that verbiage mean? Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion. What does that verbiage mean? You should know this. This is really important stuff, folks, because the First Amendment's under assault. You cannot have a state church. Do you realize that the colony of Rhode Island was the first of the American colonies that did not have a state church? You know that it was very difficult to get the Constitution ratified, don't you? You know that, don't you? People are whining because it's taken the Iraqis so long. It took our founding fathers a whole lot longer than that. When was the Constitution ratified? 1789. That's a long time after 1776, isn't it? They sat around and thought about this thing for a while. Why did they say no state church, even though all of the colonies had a state church, and for them to sign on to the Constitution meant they had to give that up? This is going to be a hard sell, but they did it. Why did our founding fathers write something in there that almost guaranteed that the Constitution would never have been ratified? They saw the damage that this does. They saw the damage that this does. What are the first words of the Mayflower Compact? In the name of God, amen. Why in the world would a bunch of people have gone into a leaky old boat that wasn't seaworthy to sail on a canal and try to cross an ocean in it? Why in the world was John Bunyan in the Bedford jail when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Think about this, folks. Our founding fathers were pretty smart people. They understood what happens when you allow a church or a religion to control civil government. Now, that doesn't mean that government is supposed to ban Christians from the arena of public idea. It doesn't mean that at all. That's what they try to make it mean. But our founding, excuse me, our founding fathers were very wise. They saw what happened in Switzerland. They saw what happened in Europe when the Pope was running things. And they said, no, most of us came here in the beginning because we wanted the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And so, come on, guys, let's get together, give up our own personal persuasion as being part of our government structure, and sign on to this Constitution. Then everybody is free to practice their religion as they want without any government interference. The state is not to interfere by establishing an official American church. That's what it means. And they learned it through the bitter lessons of history. Now, since so many Baptists claim that they're Calvinists, I thought I better throw this in. Why any Baptist would call himself a Calvinist makes me wonder. And by the way, when most Baptist preachers or Baptist people that tell you that they believe in the doctrines of grace, what does that immediately tell you about them? Brother, do you believe in the doctrines of grace? Do you know what the doctrines of grace are? The 5 points of Calvinism. It's code language. Why would they use code language? Why wouldn't they come out and say, hey, do you buy into Calvin's Institutes? Do you believe in the Synod of Dort? Why, they know that most Baptists immediately say, take that someplace else. I'm no Presbyterian. Get out of here. Why do they do that? Because they're ashamed of associating themselves with Calvin's odious name. That's why they do that. If somebody has to do that, shouldn't you run for your life when you hear that stuff? Man, you better. They're not being honest. Well, here's the rest of it. They use the term doctrines of grace to distance themselves from their murderous mentor. I'll let you read the last one for yourself, because it's time to pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us your word, because if we didn't have your word right here in our hands and the Holy Spirit to know how to interpret it, we'd buy these things too. And Lord, whether the error of the papacy or the reformers is worse, we don't know. But Lord, we'd ought to guard ourselves from ever beginning to think in the patterns that they thought in, because it was ruinous to them. And Lord, even though we live now in the age of Laodicea, and the age of Philadelphia has passed, Lord, we can still be Philadelphians. We can still worship You according to the conscience that You've given us in the new creation. We can still send out missionaries. We can still preach the gospel. And we can keep on doing that till You come. And I pray, Lord, that we'd not be poisoned by these doctrines and swerve aside to the right or to the left from the path that You've established for us. Lord, may we always be a peculiar people. In Jesus' name, amen.